suppose I put an ad out that said, I would like to employ a doctor. And suppose I was in a remote part of the world. And I placed this ad saying, I would like to have a doctor. And I got a response back from a man who had very good credentials, was from a very good school, someone who was highly recommended with letters of reference. And I would send back and I said, fine, I would like that doctor to come and work in my area. So then the time came and up the walk come two men. And these two men are both claiming to be the doctor whom I had written to. How in the world would I tell the difference? And of course, the answer is easy. I would simply show the two men to a patient and ask the two men what they would do. And the man who knew what to do and could do something that would help the patient, he would be the real doctor. The other man would be the imposter. The reputation is proven by one living up to the reputation and being able to do the things that one is reputed to have to be able to do. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41. We are continuing in the series of our study of Isaiah. In the last section, it talked about the utter uselessness of idols and what an idol could do for you versus what God could do for you. And that was directed primarily to the people of Israel to direct them away from idolatry into the service of the true God. And now in chapter 41, God widens the audience a little bit and he talks not to the children of Israel, not to his own people, but also to those in the lands all around who are coming in order to oppress Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 41, coastlands, listen to me in silence and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. In other words, in modern day parlance, bring it on. God is saying to them, okay, fine. You want to rumble? Let's rumble. Verse 2. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like the dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. We had made mention before in the book of Isaiah that it is speaking forward about a shadowy individual that we saw hints of in the beginning of Isaiah. And then the theme was turned back to God's coming judgment. It's sort of like listening to a symphony in which there is a major theme that appears in the first movement and then disappears again, only to become the dominant theme of the third or fourth movement of the symphony. Well, there is another minor theme that we have not heard before, that we're going to be hearing in this chapter, that is going to be weaving through some of these chapters. And sometimes it's confusing because, in a sense, this theme has something in common with the coming of the Messiah, but there are other things going on here. This individual that is being spoken about here is not only the hand of God, but the instrument of God, which will be given a name a couple of chapters from now. And it is rather remarkable because the name is given about 100 and some years before this man was born. And this is referring to the man Cyrus, who is going to be the ruler of Persia and who is going to bring judgment upon Babylon. So in a sense, this chapter is talking mostly about the people of Babylon and saying, well, you think you guys are so tough, you just wait a minute. I'm going to bring somebody who's going to tear you up. And so this is speaking in the immediate sense of God's ability to bring somebody forth to humble even the most powerful of nations in God's own time and God's own place. And it continues that theme that a nation can rise up to prominence, but it should not be deceived to think that that prominence is permanent. And in this case, we have the rise of the nation of Babylon and God saying, well, enjoy it while it lasts, because it's not going to last. There will come a time when I will bring someone from the east, and that man from the east is going to tear you up. Verse 3, he pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. I mentioned in my introduction about somebody having a reputation. Lots of different religious systems make claims about things. It's sometimes humorous to read about the writings of some of the things that came about. Certain cults are notorious for making prophecies and then revising them. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they all have made a great series of prophecies 100 or so years ago that, lo and behold, did not come to pass. So then there is backpedaling, there is revisioning, there's all sorts of things. Beyond that, there are other religious systems in the world that do not hazard even to try to predict what is going to happen, because they know in advance that such a thing is too difficult for their particular system, that they are not powerful enough to do that. Opposed to that, we have, or in contrast to that rather, we have in Scripture prophecies that are so detailed and so explicit and so far in advance that nowadays scholars who have the misfortune of not living at the time in which the prophecies are made say that could not have been made before the fact, because that such a thing is impossible. Remarkable, yes. Miraculous, yes. Impossible, no. Because as God says here in verse 4, that this is the hallmark of the Lord, who is the first and the last, that it is He, that He has seen literally everything. And so for Him, it is no big deal for prophecy to be this exact. Some people even think, like I said, Cyrus is even mentioned by name a few chapters from here. Some people even think that Cyrus, when he came to power, was shown that scroll of prophecy by someone who was in his court, perhaps Daniel, which helped convince him to let the Jews go back to their land, but that is not confirmed by history. But this is, Isaiah was prophesying about 700 BC, and Cyrus rose to power about 550 or so. So this is about 150 to 200 years, depending on when in the career of Isaiah this was made, that this prophecy was brought forward as to something that would happen in Isaiah's future. You got to remember at this point that Babylon was not even a problem. Babylon was not even a power. So God, in the book of Isaiah, not only predicted the rise of Babylon and the trouble that Babylon was going to cause for Israel, but He also predicted the fall of Babylon. There is no one but the Lord who could do this. Verse 5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. I read those three verses 5, 6, and 7, together because they are a thought. It is a sarcastic thought on Isaiah's part, saying this is what the coastlands are going to do. They're scared at the coming battle, so as a result they say to each other, be strong, and so they go and build an idol. But the idol, instead of strengthening them, needs itself to be strengthened. The thing has to be nailed down, because not only is it incapable of holding itself up, but if you don't nail it down to something, it'll fall over on its face. So it's a little bit of sarcasm here on Isaiah's part that the nations all around are all upset at the coming battle, and so as a result, they strengthen each other, they turn to man for strength, and they turn for idols to strength, but they don't turn to God for strength. And it is only in God that true strength resides. one could look around and say, oh, today people are encouraging themselves in times of great crises with all sorts of things. People are encouraging themselves with the strength of their country. They're encouraging themselves with the strength of whatever it is that they worship, which is not God, whether it be education or science or their own skills, but they are not turning unto God, and those particular things have no standing, have no power to preserve other than by the hand of God Himself. In verse 8, it turns the tables a little bit and says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend." God puts forth His reason, His reputation, His history with the people of Israel, all the way back to the time of Abraham and the promises of Abraham. And God is telling them, I have been faithful up to now, that I have not forgotten you, that I have got this history with you. Why in the world are you doubting me now? Now we look upon this and we say, well, okay, sure. This is talking nationally about Israel, but some of us are not descendants of Jacob. We're not even descendants of Abraham. So how in the world does this fit with us? Well, in the New Covenant, of course, we're talking about not just being the descendant of God's friend, but rather than we ourselves being members of God's household through the Messiah. And Yeshua calls us His friends, and His, even in one remarkable place, He called the apostles His brothers. So if God has that relationship with us, would He not, to us, have more of a reason even to take care of us than He did even with the members of the Jewish people in this time? So we can look back and say, well, the immediate issue here was His relationship with the people of Israel, but the bigger relationship is His relationship with those who have trusted in Him, who have a relationship with Him. Verse 9, "You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you." Well, in a sense, it's talking about the Jewish people, but in a broader sense, as we saw in the Torah reading from Exodus chapter 12 this morning, that it was a mixed multitude that went out from Egypt, that all sorts of people joined themselves to the Jewish people upon their leaving. And God called all these people together by faith in the leaving of Egypt, and in the future, in Isaiah's future, would call them from the remotest part of the Babylonian Empire together, and in our day is calling the Jewish people together from all over the world. Verse 10, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Some people think nowadays in the life of the believer that means that a believer will be successful in his own eyes in anything that he does. You must balance this with the idea that, with what Yeshua said in the book of John, that in this world you will have trouble, and that as the world hated Him, so the world hates us. So you can't take this to be a blank check from God saying, no matter what enterprise I engage in, whether it be business or personal or for the Lord, it will all be a resounding success, and there'll be a round of applause, and everybody will stand up and take a bow and say, this all worked so terribly well that everybody is just so ecstatic about it, that oftentimes it doesn't work that way. So you've got to balance this with the fact that what God promises us is not success in our eyes, but rather success in His eyes and success of the overall program of God, which in our day does not involve the individual prosperity and success of each and every believer. So you have to balance it with that, that success does not mean worldly success. Because some people read this sort of thing and say, oh, look, that means whatever I want to do, that God's going to jump in and make it work. Whether I decide all of a sudden that I'm going to be president of a major corporation, I can just walk into the boardroom and say, take me. And they will, because God is with me. No, it doesn't work like that. It really does not work like that. Verse 11, behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. Well, that doesn't certainly seem to be the case nowadays with believers, now does it? Nowadays it seems that those who are oppressing believers are on the rise, and believers themselves all across the world are more and more on the run. Well, you have to put this in context. On Thursday nights, we're studying the book of Revelation, and just last week we got to the point where the perspective shifts a little bit. Up to around chapter 19, it's been looking with the respect from the perspective of the people on this world who are enduring the judgments. And there around chapter 19, it shifts to the judgment of God in heaven, looking down on earth, and the rejoicing of the people in heaven, because at that point justice will be done. That the nations of the world will suffer for the things that they have done to believers all throughout history. That it said that, in particular, the Babylon the Great is the metaphor that's being used there. That there will be justice and there will be recompense, and that God's program will prevail. It's just, as I want to figure speeches, that we're on chapter 8 of the book, and we don't know how many chapters there are, and it's in the last chapter that justice is done, or the last chapter of this book, that in the middle of the book, things do typically look pretty bad. I mean, books, if the book started off, and in chapter 1, everybody was happy, and nothing bad was happening. In chapter 2, everybody was happy, and nothing bad was happening. And chapter 3, nobody would buy the book. The book wouldn't be very interesting. Well, life is a lot more interesting than a book. And we're in that period of time when things could get very, very interesting. And in other countries, things already are very, very interesting. And that's not to say that as we get close to the final chapters, that the end might not be a happy one, but the end is going to be a happy one for this story, but for right now, things look kind of weird. Verse 12, you will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. We have to remember that in the battle, it is the shepherd and the sheep against the wolf, and the sheep are contributing very little to the success of the battle. The battle is mostly the shepherds. The sheep are there, and maybe might give some encouraging bleats from here and there, but generally it is the shepherd who is conducting the battle, and the sheep are along for the ride. Oftentimes, you look at it the other way around, that we are conducting the battle, and we're just sort of, the Lord is there in the background saying, go on, you can do it, you can do it. Whereas in actuality, it is the Lord who is doing the battle. And our perspective is that what we are contributing to the effort is pretty small. We might be the kid like David who is bringing cheese to the warriors, that we're just the people who are not that effective in what we are doing. That doesn't mean not to do the battle, but it means that we have to have a proper perspective of where we stand in the battle. And in a sense, that's very comforting too, because I know in my own strength, I cannot prevail. So if I would start to think that it was my own strength that victory depended on, I would get discouraged and I would leave the field of battle with haste. Dropping my armor as I ran into some battles of old, running as fast as my little feet could carry me to get out of there, for I was going to die. But it is not my power or my strength but rather the battle is the Lord's, and the victory is the Lord's, and the power is the Lord's, and the strength is the Lord's. Verse 15, Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them, but you will rejoice in the Lord, and you will glory in the Holy One of Israel. Specific application is to the Jewish people against their enemies. Has it happened yet? No. In some small sense, we can see some hints of the fulfillment. There are some anecdotes about the life of modern Israel, about some of the things that have happened in some of the battles that give one cause to wonder. Anecdotes of armies that were seen by those who were trying to battle with Israel that were not natural armies, and other visions that were seen. There were some strange tales that are being told during the battles of modern Israel. And in a sense, the very existence of the state of Israel today is a miraculous testimony to the power of God. But in truth, Israel has not threshed its enemies in modern day. It lives on the edge of a knife, poised between one disaster or another, enemies to the east of them, enemies to the west of them, enemies to the north of them, enemies to the south of them. You get the idea. So in a sense, this prophecy has not been fulfilled. We can see the hints of it, but yet it has not been fulfilled and will not be fulfilled until the return of the Messiah. Verse 17, The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. God is saying that He has the power to turn even the most destitute land into a pleasant garden. And the most destitute, the most needy of people, into one who is well-watered and well-fed. That God can turn the nastiest of places into the most beautiful of places by His very hand. Oftentimes, you look at some of the places that God calls us to go, and we say, "Ooh, I don't want to go there." Think of, that's a nasty place to go. That's a nasty place to be. They'll never change. The place will never be any different. The people there will always be just the way they are. But God has the power to change places and people, so that if we are called to go to a place and we go, God can work miracles among those people. Verse 21, Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. So he is now turning back to the pagan nations. And he's saying, okay, let's see your credentials. I've just given you mine. The history with Israel, the history with Jacob, the predictive prophecy that he's just given, he's now turning to the pagan nations and their gods and saying, okay, fine, your turn. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. And announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. In other words, he's saying to them, fine. You say that you are gods. Do something. Do something to prove to us that you really are gods. You know, it's kind of funny. Somebody once did a study. There's some famous astrologers and seers that were in the news, I guess, in the 60s and 70s. You don't hear about them anymore because of the fact that during the 60s and 70s, they issued all sorts of prophecies and predictions. And people did a study of those prophecies and predictions and found out that they, in fact, did worse than random chance. That if you had just flipped a coin, you would have done better at predicting the outcome than they themselves had done. And so as a result, their reputation suffered. There are still people who are followers of these people, but all in all, their amount of credibility has sunk quite a bit. And what God is saying to those pagan nations is, okay, fine. You claim to have things that are God's. Why don't they tell you what's going to happen next? And then, fine. Why don't they just do something, either good or evil? In other words, you are ascribing great deeds to these lumps of metal and stone and wood. Let's see them do something. Let's see them do something instead of just sitting there on the shelf. Let's see them do something. And of course, the answer is that they can't. They can't do anything. As opposed to the history of God in our world that has done things and has predicted things and has been active to accomplish things that were impossible. Verse 25, I have roused one from the... verse 24, behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or from former times that we may say he is right? Surely there was no one who declared, surely there was no one who proclaimed, surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them, who if I ask and give an answer, behold, all of them are false, their works are worthless, their molten images are wind and emptiness. So God is basically giving this reproach, saying that those who trust upon idols are trusting upon nothing. And so as a result, it's wind and emptiness. It is a pretend game, it is fantasy, it will amount to nothing. So how about us? In our day, in our country, we are not stupid enough to make little silver and gold and wooden gods and put them out on a shelf. Although there are some parts of the world where that is still true. Even some parts of the world that are, we would think, relatively advanced. I mean, China, there's still the practice of household idols and such in China, and certainly in many other parts of the world, that they still have physical idols that are that certain powers are ascribed to. In our land, we don't usually, in American culture, we don't make physical idols. However, we make other idols of things. An idol is something that is an alternative god. It is a fake god. It is something that you depend upon. It's something that you place your worship in. Of course, the biggest idol in our day is that which I call American Standard Religion. It is the God that in name seems to resemble some of the aspects of the God of the Bible, however, denies all of His power and certainly denies all of His holiness and denies all of His call upon people to live the certain way that He desires us to live. It is that pie in the sky by and by kind of thinking about God as God is the cosmic gas or the great senile grandfather in the sky. That is not the God of the Bible. And if it's not the God of the Bible and it's the God you are worshiping, then it is not God, it is an idol. As well as all the strange ideas and the strange stuff that's in our land that are not physical idols but are alternate gods. And we have a bunch of it. And it's not the case that we can simply say, well, we prefer this God, but rather, something has to be true, and something has to be not true. I mean, you can't say, well, I think that chair is yellow, but you think it's blue, so to you the chair is, to me it's yellow, and to you it's blue. Well, the chair is either blue or not. Right? You can measure its color, you can do all sorts of tests on it, and yeah, the thing is blue. You can call it yellow all you want, but that doesn't make it yellow. That just makes you weird. Right. And so the same thing is true of God, that you can either trust in something that is true and something that is powerful and something that has proven itself throughout history to be effective, Or you can make up something. If you make up something, it's about as effective as anything else you make up. But if it's true, it's effective and it is proven to be true, and the God, the true God, has proven himself to be very true indeed and very effective indeed. So we as believers, we need to beware that we are focused upon God as God truly is, and even in our discussions with people, that we don't get off into the weeds somewhere and buy into their assumptions about who God is and what sort of God they ought to be worshiping. But we need to hold true to what the Bible says about God, that anything else isn't really God. It's not like, well, we believe in something almost like that. Like a little kid says, well, I believe in something that's just the same but a little different. Well, if it's a little different, it's not the same. So we as believers, we have to be very careful about what we get drawn into. That we don't get drawn into this thing that I'm calling American Standard Religion, this unholy mixture of an ineffectual God and Eastern mysticism and all the rest of it, which is sort of what most Americans seem to be believing in. That's not what the Bible teaches. We also have to be careful that we ourselves do not doubt God's motivation to take care of us. That oftentimes we get into situations in our life that are pretty tough, and we say, well, maybe our understanding of God is wrong, and maybe God is just doesn't care about what's going on with us. Well, in this particular passage, we saw God's tender care for his people who are physical descendants of Abraham. How much more would his care be for those of us who have entrusted ourselves to Yeshua himself? That we cannot doubt ever God's desire for his continual care for us, and that he desires the very best for us, not the very worst, no matter how bad things seem at the very moment. Let's close in prayer. Dearest God and Father, I thank you that you have shared your credentials with us, that down through history you have worked so remarkably in the life of our world, that nowadays people saying it's impossible that such a thing should have happened, but Father, we know that it might have been impossible from the standpoint of man's power, but to you nothing's impossible. Father, we also thank you for the long history that you have had of working in our own lives. And I thank you for all the ways that you have worked through impossible situations, that things that we never thought would have been possible are now right before us. Father, I ask that you would help us to deal with those around us in the murk and the muck in which they live, that we would not be drawn into their strange imaginings, and also that we ourselves would maintain confidence in your love for us no matter what should happen to us personally. As we seek not success in our own eyes or success in the eyes of those around us, but rather success in your eyes, and the benefit not of our own personal kingdom, but rather your kingdom and the kingdom of our Messiah and coming King Yeshua. Amen.